Bibles, please, to the passage that we read together, the book of Genesis, chapter 18. Let's read verses 1 and 2. We're going to be a few weeks on this chapter. There's a lot going on here, and it's only right that we give it the time that it deserves. Genesis 18, the first two verses. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth. The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. If it is that you listen to the radio or watch your television news from day to day, then you'll know that usually about 1 o'clock, between 1 o'clock and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, that the Premier of Ontario, Doug Ford, that it is that he gives an update as to how things are in the province concerning COVID. And one of the ways in which he introduces himself to those whom he speaks to, either there publicly or indeed online, wherever it may be, is that he calls them his friends. Friends, it's one of the things that he'll often say, and that those who are watching and listening, he wants them to consider that he is their friend as well. Let's go back a few years and to our brothers and sisters down Yes, and it is during the tenure of President Jimmy Carter. It seems that during his time as president, that there were several occasions when he sought to spend some nights in the home of common Americans, and the reason that he was doing this was to show how much he was in touch with the average American man, woman, family, and it is that he understood what their life was like, and it is that though he was found in the White House, yet he remembered the days past for himself when he lived just like them and in situations that were theirs. Let's now bring it up to date again and even to ourselves here. We know that there's only 3 weeks to go until the election takes place in the US, and it is that the polls are telling us that Donald Trump is at least 12 points behind Joe Biden. But can you imagine if it were the case that there were individuals in the US who received phone calls from the respective parties saying to them that Donald Trump and indeed Joe Biden spend at least one night with some of the common people of the US to spend some time with them and again to remind themselves that at the end of the day, even though they're politicians, even though he's either the president or was once the vice president, that at the end of the day, that they're just like the ordinary people of the day. Can you imagine something of what would take place in homes that were picked and they decided, yes, we'll have them here? Maybe it would need fresh paint inside and outside. There would be a lot of cleaning that in some cases would have to be done. It is that maybe there would be new furniture, maybe the bed you had, if you were going to have Donald Trump staying with you in the night. He's a pretty big fella. And it is that maybe the bed that you've got is not big enough for his person or size. What about the carpets? What about the yards? What about the garden and so on? What about the food that you're going to serve them? And how many meals are you going to have to prepare? And so it is that if the president or the former vice president were going to stay at your home for a night or even a number of nights, think how expensive it would become, not just in terms of what you have to provide, but in terms even of the time itself. But what if it was the case that you got a call from heaven? And the call was saying that the Lord Jesus and two of his angels planned to visit your home and to visit your home immediately. How much lead time would you have to get ready? How much would you want to clean? How much would you want to paint and do the yard work, knowing that the Lord and two of his angels were coming to meet with you? But what about the magazines and the paperbacks that are lying about your house? What about the TV programs and videos that you frequently play? Would you be embarrassed that the Lord would see all the stuff that you spend your money on? Would you be comfortable for the Lord to see how it is that you normally spend your day-to-day and week life? Of course it is that you want to warn the kids. And you tell them that they had to be perfectly because the Lord and two of his angels were going to be with you that day. And then it is that you would need to make sure that your marriage and your marriage is perhaps going through difficulties, that it is that yourself and your spouse, that you didn't end up arguing in front of the Lord, that there wouldn't be any flare-ups between the two of you as the Lord is there in your presence and as the Lord himself is staying with you. No doubt after it is that the Lord and the angels left, you would heave a sigh of relief and life in a sense would get back to a normal. But what if it were the case that the Lord didn't just come for a visit? What would happen if the Lord decided and said to you that he wanted to become a permanent resident and fixture within your own home? Think on it. Every time you came home, it is that he's there, and it is that he's watching everything that takes place and has taken place in your home those past 24 hours. Is it something that you would view as a blessing, or is it something that you would think is a great burden? Now, as Christians, we often talk about having a personal relationship with God. As Christians, that we seem to say that we enjoy it and we're glad of it. But if the truth, I think, is really told for some of us who are the Lord's people, even while it is that we have this relationship with the Lord, it's a relationship that we don't want to become too personal. It's a relationship that we don't want to become too intimate. You see, it's one thing to invite the Lord in for an occasional meal when it is that the house is in order, when the kids are well behaved, and when it is that you and your spouse are getting on well together. But to have the Lord move in as a permanent resident and observer of all that happens in your home, that's just pushing it a bit far. Think on it. You couldn't let your hair down. For some of us, that's easier than the rest of us. But it is that you couldn't let your hair down when the Lord's there, and it is that you wouldn't be comfortable with his constant presence. And the reason that I begin like this evening is because I think the application of what I'm saying and what we find here in Genesis 18 is this, that the extent to which it is that we block God out of certain areas of our lives is a measure of the distance in a relationship with him. Let me say it again, that the extent to which you block God out of certain areas of your life is a measure of the distance of your relationship to God himself. You see, friends, the very nature of what it means to be a friend, to express yourself as a friend, is that you're comfortable and open with one another. Close friends don't block each other out of one another's life. And it is that close friends don't hide how they really live. A close friend feels able to drop in at any moment of the day, even when it is that your house is a mess, even when it is that the kids are arguing, even when it is that your spouse has slammed the door that morning and gone off to work in a bad mood because it is that you've had an argument even before the day has begun. And those who are friends with the living God, if you're a Christian tonight, you're saying that you're someone who has welcomed God into the most intimate and personal area of your life, and it is that you count it a privilege to know him and to be known by him. And you see, that's what we find here at the beginning of this chapter 18 in terms of the pilgrimage of Abraham. One of the striking things about the patriarch is that he's the only individual throughout the Bible to receive the title Friend of God. You go to 2 Chronicles 7 and you read this. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? What about Isaiah 41 and 8? But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. And then the New Testament in James chapter 2 and verse 23, you read this. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Now, what's striking about this is that Abraham, the failure, and as we've seen already, has now become known as God's friend. And it is the three examples where the Holy Spirit wants us to take note of this. Now, how is it that Abraham the failure became God's friend? Well, it's this. It's in terms of the grace and the mercy of God. For it's only grace that he permits the unholy to approach the most holy and to be called the friend of God. It's the same for us here tonight. It's only grace, and the grace of God is appropriated in our lives through Jesus Christ that enables us, sinners and failures that we are, to be able to draw near a throne of grace and to receive help in our time of need. And to be able to say that Jesus Christ is not only your Lord and Savior, but indeed that Jesus Christ is your friend, that you gladly and willingly sing, what a friend I have in Jesus, all my sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And the Lord Jesus tells us that the relationship that God had with Abraham in the Old Testament is one that is now opened up to each one who would put their trust and faith in him. Listen to Jesus in John 15 and verse 14. "You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And you see, that's where we've got to stop for a moment tonight and ask ourselves this, whether here or online. Are you able to say that Jesus Christ is your friend? Are you able to say that Jesus Christ is one who sticks closer than a brother? Are you able to say that this Jesus is one who declares that he's not ashamed to call you one of his brothers or his sisters? Because that's desperately what we need. We delude ourselves if it is that we think that there's anything in and of self that would ever make us right with our Creator and our God. That it is that at all moments, in all places, at all times, that we are totally dependent upon the grace of Almighty God. And you see, there are those who would say to us, what's so special about a friend? Well, think on it. A friend is someone to whom you open your heart. You've got friends like that, I've got friends like that, and it is that you open up your heart to them at times, and because you trust them, and because you love them, and because they trust you and love you, it is that you tell them the most, at times, innermost secrets of your mind. It is that you tell them what's crushing you, you tell them what it is that's weighing you down. And it is that it's someone who knows not just what you're doing, but even the motivations as to why it is you do what you're doing. And you see, that's something, I think, what we find here in Genesis 18. And so the question, I think, then follows, and it's this. Why does the Scripture in three places tell us that Abraham was God's friend? Well, the only way, or one of the ways, I think, we can answer this is to consider how it is that Abraham responded to God as God and the two angels stood before him at this point. In other words, what are the characteristics of friends of God as seen in Abraham's interaction with God in Genesis 18? And it's something that, although it took place 4,000 years ago, it's something that's as applicable to us in the 21st century tonight, that we might be able to examine, do we have the characteristics that declare that we are friends of God? And it is that these characteristics are something that we are able to see as fruit in our life. So how is it that we grow in intimacy? Is it that we can say that God is our friend and that we are friends of God? Well, the first thing I think is worship. Worship. Because it is that we see here at the beginning that friends of God worship him. And one of the things that we see throughout the Scripture is that those who would declare themselves to be the people of God, that they are characterized as a worshiping people. Look at what you read at the beginning of Genesis 18:1. "The Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself down to the earth." And it is that we're told in the narrative that we see Abraham seated at the front of his tent in the heat of the day. Now, thinking of circumstances at this point from what we just considered in chapter 17, here it is that he's sitting. It's blisteringly hot. Here it is that he's 99 years of age, and it's probably about 99 Fahrenheit at this point in the middle of the day. Not only is that the case, but here is this 99-year-old who just a few days previously has been circumcised. Therefore, circumcision by its very nature, he's physically sore, he's physically weak, he's physically lost blood. And so it is that when the sun's at the highest point of the day, he's resting at noon outside where the breeze is, shaded from the sun that's smiting the earth at this point with its heat. It's a time for the afternoon siesta. And then suddenly, and it is that the ESV translates it well here when it says in verse 2, "And behold, three men were standing before him." There's a surprise here. It's something that we're been asked to consider, that these three individuals seem to appear from out of nowhere. That one second they were there, one second rather that they weren't there, one second they were standing in front of Abraham. Now think on it. Where did these three individuals come from at this time of the day? Abram would realize, I've been looking out down over the valley, down the road that leads down there, and usually I see people when it is that they're coming toward me, even though in the distance they may shimmer because of the heat haze, and usually I don't see any individuals who are in the right mind out walking in the heat of the day. Then he could perhaps ask himself, well, did they come from behind the tent? Did they sneak up on us in a sense and surprise me in this way? It's as if these three appeared out of nowhere. Now, we know that these three come from heaven, that these three have come from the glories of heaven to this earth. And that's why I said at the beginning when we read this chapter that there's something unsettling here, because it is that here we have that which is eternal, that which is holy, that God himself. And it is that it's in this miraculous way that God is breaking into this space-time history at a particular moment and place and with a particular individual, and that's the patriarch Abraham. Now think on it, he's 99 years old. He's no doubt concerned. I didn't see them. This hasn't happened before. And yet, what does he do? He gets up, he hurries toward them. He's like the father of the prodigal son. And at 99 years of age, 99 degree Fahrenheit heat, and after getting over quite major surgery, he goes as quickly as he can to them. There's nothing laid back in his attitude toward the guests that have suddenly appeared. And when he gets to them, he pauses. And what does he do? He bows low to the ground. He bows himself to the earth. Commentators in this chapter, again, there's been a lot of ink spilt, and there's been some controversy over whether it was the case that Abraham became aware that these three individuals were special and that one of them was the Son of God himself, or whether it was much later on in this chapter that Abraham came to realize who was before him. I think it would certainly have been the case and clear to Abraham that in verse 9, when it is that he's asked where Sarah is, and considering the fact that her name had been changed from Sarai to Sarah by God himself so very recently, that it is that Abraham would be beginning to think, wait a minute, this is the Lord himself. And if it were the case that he had any doubts, certainly when it is that you come to verse 10 and the prophecy takes place concerning having a baby in old age, again, it's something I think that points to that even in the early stages of this account, that Abraham understood only too well as it stood before him. And that the one who was at the center, the one who stood out, no doubt, and yet was there in a form that he could see and understand, it was none other than the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. That what we have here is a theophany. That already Abraham, God has revealed himself to Abraham in other forms, in terms of the boiling pot, in terms of the various visions that he's had. But now it is that he manifests himself in this form, this theophanic form. And one of the things that we need to remember, that as God had appeared to Abraham in various times over the past 25 years, there is a sense in which that Abraham has a sense of the presence of God and a familiarity with how things are when it is that God appears before sinners. And that's why it is that I believe that we're told here that he runs out, even the age he is, and the first thing that he does is that he bows. You see, the word that's translated here is bow. Elsewhere where it's used, it's typically translated as worship, when it's the case that God is the object. And you go to Genesis 24 and 26, and you read that Abraham's servant worshiped the Lord. Listen to what you read there. And the man bowed his head down and worshiped the Lord. Abram, even in verse 3, calls one of them, my Lord. O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight. And to further support this, Abraham said to him, if I have found favor in your sight, don't pass me by. There was something about this individual that made Abraham desire that he stay with him. And the implication, I think, is that Abraham had had a previous relationship with this prominent individual, because otherwise the comment that he makes here when he says, I don't want you to pass, it doesn't really make sense. He's just met these individuals, But at this point, I think it's a fair conclusion to be able to say that Abraham knew that two of them were angels and that one in the middle was none other than God himself. Now, how do we apply this? Well, I think in this way. We're being told here that when God appears, that worship is a natural response for those who know God intimately. That when it is that God himself reveals himself through his word, through the preaching of the word, through his people, then the natural response of the child of God is to worship God and to do so in an intimate manner. You see, when you worship God, it comes from the fact that you recognize that the one who is the object of your worship, that this individual is worthy of that worship. Think on it. Abraham by now had known God in a sense for over 20 years. He knew something of the beauty of the Lord. He knew the characteristics of the Lord. So he bows now in reverence to the Lord and before the Lord and these angels. So worship isn't only characteristic of a friend of God, but worship is how it is that we grow in terms of our intimacy with God. So how do we grow in worship? How is it that we grow in worship towards the Lord and be like Abraham? Well, the first thing, I think, is knowledge. That's how we grow in terms of worship of the Lord. Knowledge, and it's knowledge concerning the worthiness of God. The more you know God, the know you more who God is and what God is like, the more that you have a real and living relationship, and not just a head relationship with God, it is that you will naturally and cannot but worship the Lord. As you come to know him in terms of his characteristics, in terms of his person, in terms of the fact of his love, his sovereignty, his wrath, his goodness, his holiness, it is therefore that the more you will want to worship him. In all his perfections, God shines gloriously. And one of the things that captivates you often is when something is found dazzling and shining. Think of it in terms of Moses himself. And he saw the great wonder of the bush that was burning, and yet it wasn't consumed. And naturally, it piqued his interest. And he wanted to understand what it was that was being brought before him. Is that the way with us in terms of the worship of God? That it is that we can truly say that we are becoming more like God because we're getting to know God better? How do we come to know him and his characteristics? Well, by studying his word, by studying his creation, by seeing something of his power and his majesty that pours forth from the heavens 24/7, 365. Or what about fellowship with the body of Christ? The person who says they're a Christian and absents themselves deliberately or sees no need or desire to have fellowship with brethren in Christ, there's something wrong. Because one of the things is that we are a body, and as a body and the different parts that make up the body is that we have need one of another. How many of us it is that we're thankful that God brought some individual into our life, particularly when it is that maybe we were cast down in our spirit, and it is that he used that individual to encourage us and to strengthen us in our knowledge of the Lord. And surely, continually being intimate with God in prayer, intimate with him in worship. Listen to Paul in Romans 12. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's what the Lord's Day worship is all about. We were thinking this morning that we are called as the gathering ones. And as we gather in Christ's name and in the power of his Spirit, it is that we're presenting our bodies and our souls as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God on the basis of our hope and our trust in Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying to us tonight is this, and I believe it with all my heart, that the more you know God, the know you more of what God is like, the know that your relationship with God becomes ever more intimate, then if necessity, the more you will worship God and you will want to worship God. And if you're not continually worshiping God, If it is that worshiping God, you can take it or leave it, then maybe it's the case that you don't know God as you say you do. And that's the thing that you need to be concerned about. So there has to be knowledge of his worthiness. But the second way in which it is that we can come to know and grow in worship is not only knowledge of his worthiness, but knowledge of our unworthiness. That's the other aspect. We get a picture of this in, I think, respect of the extreme respect that Abraham gives to God at this point in verse 2. He bows himself to the earth. And the text says to us not only that he bowed, but that he bowed to the ground. In other words, he recognized the greatness of those who were before him, and as such, he recognized something of his own finiteness and unworthiness before this theophanic Christ. And again, it's one of the things that Scripture reminds us of and that we forget so readily, and it's this, that whenever God reveals himself to men or women in Scripture, that when they recognize that he is the one who is worthy of praise and adoration, that their immediate response is to humble themselves in his sight, and it is that they recognize the depths of their own sin, and that they are not worthy even of the least of the benefits. Isaiah 6, and it is those well-known words, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." He recognized the vast gulf that existed between him and his Creator. Do we? Do you? Do I? Do we recognize the great gulf, and yet that gulf has been bridged in and through the person of his Son, Jesus Christ? What about Peter? When Peter became of Christ's lordship and he cries out, we read, when Peter saw it and the great catch of fish it was, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Have you ever had a sense of the majesty of God and a sense of your own unworthiness, and it's that that has been emanating from you, maybe not verbally, but in terms of your overall being, that you know something of your unworthiness before this holy God? And one of the reasons that we don't worship God as we should is because we don't know the depth of sin that is ours and how it is that this holy God cannot stand sin. And what I'm saying is this, that we cannot God as we should, unless we know how great our sin is. Let me say it again. You cannot worship and truly worship God as you should, unless you know how great your sin is. And many in the church would say no. Many in the church would say that that's old-fashioned. Many in the church would say to us, there's too much introspection on that part. But that's not the way that God sees it. Here is Abraham, the friend of God, three times the friend of God, and when God stands before him, what does he do? He bows down. And yet, there's a paradox here, and the paradox is that we can't truly know our sin unless we see God. You can't truly know your sin unless you see God. You see, the most holiest person on this earth, the person who his intimacy with God is off the scales, the person who walks in the power of the Spirit, the person who lives on a spiritual high plane, as it were, is the individual who knows the holiness of God and the depths of their own sin. That's the paradox. The more that you come to know God, the more that you recognize your own unworthiness. So the question is, are you recognizing your sin so that you can worship God more? Is it something that fills your heart and mind at various points in the week, particularly in the Lord's Day? You see, friends of God, true friends of God, know both their sin and also God's beauty, his holiness, and therefore it is they worship. These two have to be in place, or we do not worship as Abram did. So there's knowledge. There's knowledge in terms of the worthiness of God. There's knowledge in terms of our unworthiness. And then there's knowledge, I think, also in terms of recognition. As I've said, Abraham recognizes God in human form and therefore bows down before him in worship. And many times I think our problem is that we don't simply recognize God. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, think of the risen Christ, and he's on the road to Emmaus. And it is that the individuals that he meets with, they don't recognize him. They don't recognize at that moment when it is that their hearts are sad and heavy, that it is that they have the risen Lord before them. Think of it in terms of what the Apostle Paul says, that when he considers his own life, when he considers his place in life, when he considers where it is that God is calling him to, that Paul sees God's work and God's provision everywhere in his life, wherever he is found. Now, can we say that? That there's a recognition that wherever we are tonight, however we are tonight, that it is that God himself is at work in our life. And it is that God is making ample provision for us in so many ways. Think of what Paul writes to the Colossians in 1:17. He says, Christ holds all things together. That even when it seems to the world that my life is spinning out of control, the one thing that strengthens me is to know that Christ is holding my life together. And I recognize that, and therefore I worship him. What about in Ephesians 1:11 when the apostle says that his God is the God who works all things according to the purpose of his will? Now we repeat those words, we read them. But do we really live them out? Especially the difficult times, the dark times, the distressing times, the D times we could call them, that God is working all things according to the purpose of his will, that God is working COVID according to the purpose of his will, that God is working in terms of your employment or lack of employment or whatever it may be according to the purpose of his will. And if it is that we can recognize that and live it more and more, then what a blessing it is. And then there's the old favorite, Romans 8:28. And we spout it out, but I really wonder, do we really live it out? All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and Christ Jesus. All things, we say, yeah, the good things. But Paul, through the Spirit, says, yeah, and the bad things as well. All things, bad, work together. Now, I'm not saying that that's easy to live out. It's not. But this is what the Word declares. And it's saying to us that there has to be this recognition if we would worship God aright. It was there in Abram's life. He recognized, even though at times he doubted, that God was in control. And it's saying to us tonight that God is involved in every nanoparticle of your life, if you are a believer tonight. Think on that. This great, awesome, holy, majestic, eternal God, that he involves himself willingly and gladly in every nanoparticle of your life, no matter how insignificant it may seem. He is the one who directs your steps and wherever it is that these steps may lead. That he's not simply a watchmaker who allows the earth to function on its own, but his hand is everywhere. Do you see the hand of God everywhere in your life? Do you see the hand of God sustaining you at every moment in your life? Do you see the hand of God guiding you every moment in your life? Because what I'm saying is this, that if you don't recognize that increasingly and continually, then it is you will not continually worship as you should. You see, it's easy to forget that every good and perfect gift comes from above. James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And so we've been told there that even good things, that it's easy to forget that they come from God. But to what the prophet Amos says, because Amos is saying to us in chapter 3 and verse 6 that it's easy to forget that when disaster comes to a city, that it's the Lord who's caused it as well. And it is that we forget that. What about the fact that some only recognize God in the good and therefore don't worship in the bad? They withdraw themselves from the means of grace. It is that they don't want to be found amongst the people of God. But listen to Job. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, this is alien to so many tonight, certainly to non-Christians, but even those within the body of Christ itself. And the reason I think that this is the case is because we find ourselves living at a time when there is much of what we could call as Christianity light. That's the way many live out their Christian experience and walk with God, that it's light, that it's not got the depth of the foundation that it is that God calls us to have. Job, one thing we can say about him is that he had a great foundation. Because when it is that the dark providences of God came about in his life, he didn't rail against God. His so-called comforters, they thought they could say, "Well, there's obviously something wrong in your life, Job. There's obviously some sin in your life. There's something, and for that reason that God has brought this about." What does Job say? He says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." In other words, see the hand of God in everything. Good, bad, indifferent. How is it with us tonight? You see, if we had time, I would go on to say that if you're a friend of God, that there are certain priorities that there must be in your life. There's a time, a priority, and that means that you need to put God first. It means that you need to plan. And even though it is that God's hand, you can see it in everything, that still doesn't mean that we just sit back and let go and let God. That's not what we're called to do. He's given us minds. He's given us sanctified common sense. And we see something of that here in this chapter 18 as Abraham continues in his relationship and his worship of the pre-incarnate Christ and the angels that are with him. Not that he's worshiping the angels. So let's leave it there tonight, because I do think that these verses, that they're so significant in terms even of what it is that we would do. I mean, go home tonight, and this week, if you hear Doug Ford, you watch him, you hear him saying to your friends, think about the friend that you have in Jesus. If it is that you're hearing Biden or Trump, think about what I said. Can you imagine getting a phone call saying they want to live with you for the next few days? Just what it would mean for you. But then stop and think, if I'm saying that Jesus Christ is my friend and that I'm his friend, he is with me all the time, and his gaze is ever upon me. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that it is to us. And we have to ask that we would not be able, perhaps, for it is that we at times fail to see your hand at work. We fail to recognize you for who and what you are. And it is, O Lord, that particularly when our lives are not going as we would wish them to go, it is particularly then that the temptation comes to us to absent ourselves in different ways from your presence. But we ask that even tonight, that we might leave here, and even in our very going home itself, and what transpires in our homes this evening, that we might see your hand at work there, at school this week, in our places of employment, and all the things that would be ours in this coming week until, God willing, we meet again. Help us, Lord, to see your hand and to recognize that you are in control, and that you are the God who richly blesses us and therefore is with us. worship. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.